Amen. So we're turning to Joshua chapter 10. And the question that confronts us, I think, when we read a passage like this is, can the Bible be trusted? Can the Bible be trusted? There are some that would argue that the Bible is not only fatally flawed, but its concepts and ideas are worn out. And they would have us believe that the Bible is simply full of folklore and myth and all kinds of stories and parables that do not hold up in this 21st century. Can we truly believe that a giant fish swallowed a man for 3 days before spewing him up on a shoreline alive? Can we really believe that manna was provided from heaven every day for 40 years to sustain the children of Israel in the wilderness? Was the Red Sea really divided so that the people could cross over on dry land only for it to close up again and swallow Pharaoh and his chariots? Did the sun really stand still for a day in the heavens? Do you really think you can trust the Bible? In a postmodern age like ours, the question might be phrased a little bit differently, but I think that this will be a useful way to approach it this afternoon. Can the Bible be trusted when it appears, and I say appears, as though it contains some fairly major scientific and ethical problems for us today? And that's an important question. My answer is that as Orthodox and Evangelical and Reformed Christians, that we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, infallible and inerrant in all that it affirms and all that it denies. We believe very clearly in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. By plenary, we mean in that sense that Genesis is every bit as much inspired as Revelation. That each book of the Bible and every part of it is equally inspired by God. We say verbal inspiration because we believe that the very words themselves, as they were given by God, are what is inspired, and not just the ideas or the concepts that they inspire. The Apostle Paul would say that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, literally breathed out by him. Peter will tell us in 2 Peter 1 that the prophecy, he's speaking of the Old Testament, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus testified, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The least stroke of a pen is the extent to which the Lord Jesus attributed the importance of Scripture. So how do we defend a passage like the one before us this afternoon? Well, I always like what Charles Spurgeon said about those who sought to defend the Scriptures. He says, the Scripture is a lion, and whoever heard of defending a lion, just let him loose and he will defend himself. So that's what we're going to do this afternoon. We're going to preach what the Word of God says, and we'll let the Bible defend itself. We could certainly spend a great deal of time trying to defend something that really just needs proclaiming. Now, there are two major problems, in inverted commas, in our passage this afternoon. Two difficulties that have skeptics up in arms against the Scriptures, asking how could we possibly believe in an infallible and inerrant Word of God. And there are two problems here that we're going to address. One of them is an ethical issue. How could God be involved in all of this violence? More in particular, how can the children of Israel occupy a land that once belonged unto the Canaanites in what appears to be, well, a piece of expansionism. They sought to go in and take another's land and take it from them. And all of this done in the name of God. How can God be associated with something that seems so unrighteous as this? That's the argument. The other difficulty is not an ethical one, but a scientific one. Do you really believe the sun stood still in the sky for the length of a whole day? So how do we answer those questions? Can the Bible be trusted? Is it reliable? Is it accurate? Can we depend upon what it says? I have 2 points really this afternoon. My first point is this, that when we come to the Bible will challenge our view of God's nature. The Bible will challenge our view of God's nature. Chapter 10 describes Israel's campaign and victory in the southern part of Canaan. Something has happened to provide Joshua with a very quick military solution to their taking of the land. The enemy has drawn himself together, and instead of a long drawn out campaign against the cities one by one, it's all going to be over in a day. You see, there's a certain amount of alarm in the cities of Canaan. They've heard of Joshua's victories at Jericho and Ai. They've also heard of how the Gibeonites, under a disguise and a ruse, have managed to get themselves into covenant with Israel. And that was, well, treasonous in their eyes. And so one of the Canaanite kings, by the name of Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness, the King of Jerusalem, he has gathered together four other kings, and they're going to attack the traitor Gibeon. Now, Adonai Zedek has a great name, but he certainly didn't live up to it. The Lord of Righteousness is found fighting against the God of Righteousness. And so they formed a coalition. And this coalition is going to attack the people of Gibeon for their betrayal in joining with the forces of Israel. And as we look at the outward situation, we see a great army gathering together. The five kings have moved against the city of Gibeon. Their forces, outwardly speaking, seem to be overwhelming. It seems that the Amorites have on their side all of the prestige. They've got kings numbered amongst them. They are actually attacking first. They're on the front foot. They outnumber the children of Israel, five nations to one. And if you know anything of the history of the Canaanites, they have the greatest and biggest weapons at their disposal, because we're told that there were giants amongst them. Not how it seems when the world gathers up its forces against the work of the Lord. And these five kings and their armies have encamped against Gibeon. And in quite an alarm, the men of Gibeon have sent a message to Joshua, "You've got to come and help us. We're under attack. We're now together, and you must come to our aid." And they appeal to Joshua. Now that was probably the wisest thing that they could have done. They've sent their appeal and their cry to help to the only one who could come to their assistance. And spiritually speaking, it's a wonderful illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when we find ourselves under attack by the devil's army, we should pray that the great captain of our faith come to our deliverance also. Save us and help us. The hymn writer puts it this way, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." They cry out to Joshua, and Joshua hears them. And he now, because of that relationship between them, has a duty to keep them and to preserve them. And he marches all night with his army from his base camp in Gilgal all the way to Gibeon. And when he arrives there, there's going to be a great slaughter. Under the cover of darkness, as he arrives, he catches the enemy unawares, and in verse 10, we're told that there was a great slaughter amongst the people. The four verbs, actually, in verse 10, and have you noticed, all have God as their subject. It was the Lord that discomforted them, and slew them, and chased them, and smote them. It was the Lord that did it. Everything that Joshua and the Israelites did in the name of God, as verse 8 clearly indicates. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thy hand. There shall not a man stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly. And so there's a great battle, and many of the enemy are slew. And the coalition forces begin to flee. And they're heading southwards towards their home cities. But before they can escape, great hailstones fall from the heavens. And we're told that there are more that were killed with the hail than were killed by the sword. These were not your typical hailstones. They're so large that they've caused a great slaughter of armed soldiers. Now, typically hailstones come, I was going to say about the size of a pea, but even that's quite large. But sometimes they come in larger sizes. I was reading by way of research that in 1970 in Kansas in the United States, there was hail that fell that measured some 45 centimeters in circumference and weighed 750 grams. You might think of something the size of a volleyball hitting you from heaven. It would do some damage, and obviously it did. The remarkable thing, however, is that none of the Israelite soldiers were harmed. And the point of the whole passage stands out for us there in verse 11, that it was the Lord that cast down great stones from heaven upon them. It was God that did it. A little bit later in the story, time is running out for them. And it seems that the day is going to escape, and with the end of the day, then the enemy will escape with it. Joshua prayed that the sun would stand still so that they might prolong the slaughter. And they continue to pursue them until they're destroyed almost completely to a man. Verse 20 tells us that it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. A complete slaughter. The five kings hid in a cave at Makkedah. And in a somewhat grisly episode, Joshua has them sealed inside for a while his soldiers continue destroying the coalition forces. And once they are finished, the cave is opened, the kings are brought out. He summons his commanders to come before the kings, and one by one they place their feet upon the necks of the defeated kings. It's a symbolic sign for them of the victory that God has given them. He then has the kings slaughtered and hung upon five trees until the evening, and then as night falls, their bodies are taken down and they're unceremoniously thrown back into the cave, and it's sealed once more. And all of these things were done in the name of God. We didn't read down to the end of the chapter, but let me read what it says in verse 40 for you. At the end of what they call the southern campaign, so Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and of the springs and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. It was a bloody affair, and it was done in the name of God. And verse 42 summarizes it this way. Joshua returned and all Israel with him. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. So, hence we get my heading for this section of God and His nature. Well, as we read the Bible, God's nature challenges us. Inevitably, we will come across some things that will challenge our view of who God is and what God does. We've often heard it said that God is love, and we know that to be true. But did you know that in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3, that the Lord describes Himself as a man of war? A man of war. There are things that challenge us about the nature of God. We know that He's described as our Heavenly Father, for instance. The difficulty is, if there's someone who grows up with an abusive father who was wicked and harsh, they can have trouble believing in the love of a Heavenly Father. Because we tend to project or transfer our views onto God. In which case then the passages that speak about our Father's love and His compassion, His forgiveness, His slowness to anger, those things challenge us because they're not our experience. And so often then we have to remind ourselves that our Heavenly Father is not at all like earthly fathers. Equally, we can create a distorted view of God's righteous character. We can project onto God a view that He is altogether tolerant and indulgent and will wink at sin. And therefore, when we read passages like Joshua chapter 10 that speaks of a great slaughter done in God's name, we have difficulty reconciling the two. And it's not easy to answer. And I doubt very much that the answer that Scripture gives will satisfy the skeptic. Because at the end of the day, the answer to this ethical issue is this. That this is right because God says it's right. And there's no higher authority than God. You see, what is taking place here in Joshua chapter 10 has been long in fulfillment. Back in the book of Genesis in the chapter 15, when God first promised to Abraham as He took him out of his own land to bring him onto a land of promise, that God would bring him to that land and that he would take possession of it, in verse 16 of Genesis 15, when the iniquity of the Amorites had reached its full measure. When the iniquity of the Amorites had reached its full measure. And what we have in Joshua chapter 10 through to chapter 12 is a doctrine that many modern preachers and teachers have largely abandoned and ignored, the doctrine of divine judgment. It's summarized for us very succinctly in our Confession of Faith, in the chapter 33, if you want to read it for yourself concerning the last judgment. I'll read a portion of it. This is what we believe. This is what we believe the Scripture teaches. That God has appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to that they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel, of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And I've quoted that this afternoon for the very simple reason that the idea of God being a judge is something that's foreign to many Christians. They're this idea of God as some kind of grandfatherly figure who never judges anyone. And they believe that a person simply becomes a Christian by, I quote, accepting Jesus, and there's never any talk of repentance of their sins. And these ideas represent a change, a departure from the theology of historic Christianity. Orthodox Christianity has always taught a final judgment of the wicked. That the Lord Jesus Christ not only is the great Savior of men, but he's the great Savior of men because he's also the sovereign Lord over all things. The two are inextricably linked. That he saves those who come to him by faith, but he will judge those who have refused him. The Apostle Paul, and we've quoted this verse before in the series, in Romans 11 and verse 22, says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." Our God is a moral God. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And the moral God punishes sin. He has done it in history, and he will do it beyond history. When we read in Genesis 7 of how God flooded the world because of the sin that was found within it and wiped out the entire world apart from eight people, we see again a very clear example both of the kindness and the severity of God. Here in the book of Joshua, God has patiently waited and endured through the wickedness of the Amorites. 400 years have passed since God gave the promise to Abraham. 400 years in which they have despised the mercies of God and have refused to come to him. Romans 2 verse 4 tells us that the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God had been good to the Amorites. He had preserved them and kept them. And still they had failed to turn to him. And all the while their unrepentant hearts were storing up wrath against the day of wrath. And in the day in which their iniquity was full, God commissioned Joshua to mete out God's wrath against them. And as before, we've noted that Joshua stands as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge the world in holiness. When we think of the message of the cross, it not only tells us that we are not reconciled to God, but that we need to be reconciled. God loves us, but not at the expense of his righteousness. He must punish our sin. Sin has separated between us and God, and it must be dealt with. It was necessary, therefore, for God to meet the demands of his justice by pouring out his wrath against sin as it fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That justice must be served before he could extend the offer of mercy. So at the cross we see what was done. The Lord Jesus Christ takes upon himself the punishment that was due unto us. He bore it. God poured out his wrath against our sin as it fell upon the Savior. God reconciling sinners to himself by punishing his Son in our place. The two cannot be separated, the justice of God and the mercy and love of God. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. You see, I'm saying that it's really only an orthodox, a reformed view of the cross that can make sense of a chapter like Joshua chapter 10. There is in God an inherently righteous nature that recoils against sin and wickedness and ungodliness. And the only way that forgiveness of sin can be handed out and given out is by the meeting of the full demands of God's law against the soul that sinneth, it shall die, in the scriptures. We either die for our own sins, or we have one who will die for us, a substitute. So the fact is that in this case, the Canaanites are condemned to die because of their sin before God. And let us not forget that God, if he wanted, could do exactly the same thing against any one of us. And he would be just in condemning us for our sins. And if there's anything that keeps us out of hell at this very moment, it's the mercy and grace of God. And no matter how repulsive that may sound to modern ears, the Bible teaches that this chapter 10 is really only a glimpse of the day of judgment that will come upon a world that is not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only a glimpse of what's going to happen. So the Bible will challenge our view of God's nature. Let me point out something else that it challenges here. It challenges our view of God's involvement in this world. Let me backtrack a little bit. When Joshua hears that the five kings are marching toward Gibeon, he mobilizes his soldiers, they march by night. They're arriving at Gibeon, presumably while it is still dark and the day is approaching. Then something strange and unusual takes place in the midst of the battle. Joshua calls upon the Lord and to cause the sun to stand still upon Gibeon. We're told that it stands still for a day, prolonging the day so that the slaughter might continue until it's finished. The sun standing still. Now we will need to deal with just exactly what that means. The sun standing still. Some have misinterpreted. They've come to the conclusion that our solar system is what they call geocentric rather than heliocentric. Now what are you talking about? That is that geocentric means that the earth is the center of our solar system and not the sun. It was thought at one time that the earth was the center of the solar system and the sun rotated around the earth. Geocentric. Of course, you'll know from your history classes back in school of the great trial of Galileo that took place in 1633. There was a conflict between the world of emerging science and of the church on the other hand. Galileo was known to be a great teacher and father of experimental physics, and he was teaching that rather than the sun rotating around the earth, that rather the earth revolved around the sun, and there was a great hoo-ha over the whole thing. One of his opponents was a man by the name of Tommaso Caccini, a Dominican monk. Now, Galileo was rebuked by the Catholic Church at the time and placed under arrest. Those 10 cardinals forbade him to teach his views, ordering that his book should not be published, and was put on a prohibited list, and he would spend the last 8 years of his life in under arrest, alone and eventually blind. And of course, one of the arguments that the church brought against Galileo was chapter 10 of Joshua. That Joshua commanded the sun to stand still, therefore the sun is moving around the earth. Galileo referred to Thomas Ticini as that turbulent ignoramus, and I think that was probably the most polite thing said about him. So how do we reconcile what seems to be at odds what the Bible says and what science evidently teaches? Is there a conflict between science and the Scriptures? Those who would say yes will tell us that the Bible presents to us a rather primitive look at the world, a pre-scientific view of the universe that is no longer acceptable or tenable to modern man. So what can we do with a text like this? Let me make just a couple of comments. The Bible is written not as a scientific textbook. It's written using what we call the language of observation. The language of observation. So when it talks about the sun going down, when in actual fact the sun doesn't do anything of the sort, and people say, well, there you go, the Bible can't be trusted. It's full of errors and full of inaccuracies. The Bible isn't giving us a scientific statement here. It's using, as I said, the language of observation, telling us as things appear to be. Now, we still talk about the sun rising and the sun setting. We still use those terms each and every day. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, when I last watched the weather forecast on the news, that the forecasters spoke about sunrise and sunset. Now, was he bombarded with emails and telephone calls calling into question his scientific expertise or reliability when it came to reporting the weather? Of course not. He wasn't giving a scientific explanation. He was using the language of observation. And the Bible writers were doing exactly the same thing. They were using colloquial expressions to explain what was happening before them. And as I said, we still talk about the sun going down. This isn't a scientific textbook. But let me point out something to you. Ancient history supports what the Scripture is speaking about here. It supports it. A study of other cultures around the world will show in their belief system an unusually long day that occurred around this particular time. Chinese writings record a legend of a long day. The same legend is recorded by the Inca Indians of Peru and the Aztec Indians of Mexico. Both of those tribes worshipped the sun and took careful note of its occurrences. Babylonian and Persian documents record the legend of a day that was miraculously extended. Herodotus, an ancient historian, recounts that while he was in Egypt, that one of the priests there showed him the temple records that read of a day that was twice its natural length. These are only, of course, anecdotal evidences from other cultures. However, the calendar also supports it. Using the old Chaldean calendar system, which was built around lunar and solar eclipses, it was possible to use that calendar to count forward to this day in Joshua chapter 10, and they were able to say that very precisely that it fell upon Tuesday the 22nd of July. However, using our calendar, counting backward using our system of reckoning days, we find that this day fell upon not Tuesday the 22nd, but Wednesday the 22nd of July. Is there a problem between the two? No, of course not. The fact that an entire day is missing between them, well, where do we find that day? Well, verse 13 tells us that the sun stood still and the moon stayed in the midst of heaven and hasted to go not to go down about a whole day. There's your missing day. I know what the argument will be, but preacher, this violates the laws of nature. Let me remind you of something. There are no laws of nature. There are the laws of God that nature obeys. And a God who can make a universe can certainly cause that universe to speed up or slow down or stop altogether because he is God. And I don't have any difficulty with that. Now I can take or leave these explanations that I've given. I have a much simpler faith than that. God said it and I believe it. I don't have to understand it. I don't have to explain it. I don't have to recreate it or prove it. I just have to believe it. And the bottom line is this, that God intervened in a supernatural way on the behalf of his people, giving to them more daylight than what a day would normally have until they were able to finish the job that was at hand. God said it and I believed. And what does that mean for us? And I believe it means that there will be times when we can expect God to work supernaturally on our behalf, to intervene in ways that are beyond our understanding and our ability to prove. There's a great relationship here between the providence of God and the prayer life of Joshua. There's a huge contrast between chapter 9 when Joshua fails to pray and chapter 10 when he's praying this time. And he understands that even though that God is sovereign and he's made certain promises of victory for the children of Israel, he still expects us to pray and he still expects us to do the work. And Joshua finds that as he prays, God answers his prayer. God unfolds his providence in answer to the petitions of Joshua. Joshua prays, God answers. What does that mean for you and I? It means we are to pray in expectation of God to work. Does it mean that we're to pray like Joshua? For the sun to stand still and the moon to remain in its place? Are we to pray for things like this? Oh, of course not. It's very easy to dismiss it, isn't it? We're not expected to pray like that today. Those were special times. Those were special circumstances. They had a special leader who prays and so on, and we can explain it away. But you know what my Bible tells me in the New Testament? Matthew chapter 17. That if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So maybe, just maybe there's a little bit of a sting here for you and I that we simply don't believe today that God could do such things. We don't believe he could do it again. That's why it's so wonderful that we have one here who is greater than Joshua, and who is able to pray on our behalf and intercede for us, and who ever lives to be a mediator between God and men. And his prayers, we know the Lord will always hear and always answer. And so while there are many things that we can't explain to the satisfaction of critics and scoffers, don't allow these things to undermine your faith. There are things of God's nature that are recorded in the scriptures that will challenge us. That's good. God is much greater and much bigger than what we could ever imagine. And if you've got God all figured out, then we don't have the God of the Bible. And there are things that are recorded for us that are beyond our explanation, that leaves us scratching our head and saying, God did it. I can't explain it, but I believe it. And I'm trusting in the same God to do similarly in my life also if the needs arise. So I trust that we will look at chapters like chapter 10 in Joshua and realize just what a mighty God we serve, who will be vindicated in time and throughout eternity. And may we know what it is to have bowed before him and confessed unto him our great need of a Savior, Jesus Christ, and in humble faith come unto him to be our Savior God. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this afternoon. Let's bow in prayer, please.